me in a little bit. Father, I thank you for this time to gather this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to have shared in that word already. I thank you for your family in Christ, our family in Christ, and the opportunity to share in that in a little different way this morning as we gather. Lord, I want especially to pray this morning with thanksgiving as we have set aside different days for holidays this month, but as we think today, that special day, we think of Memorial Day, and we think of those who have sacrificed for us, those who've shown love, many who made the ultimate sacrifice of life. We thank you for that, and we thank you for others who've served as well. So may we honor them because of that sacrifice. Father, we now want to focus on you, and we want to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we pray that you'll help us do that in our hearts, no matter what may be going on in our lives, in our heads, those kinds of things. We pray for that focus so that we might honor you collectively. Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. Lord. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Where you move, I'll move. I will follow.
To Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Tim. Welcome back, Tim and Amy, for a couple weeks. Good to see you here. Welcome back, Nicole. Nicole's back there on the soundboard from school. Thank you. Others as well. Good to have you. Back a little bit to normal. Feels a little bit more normal. I think next week I may venture down and get closer to you and get off the high hill here. I don't know. I like it up here. It makes me feel like I'm in charge. Right? I'm the boss for sure. We're on Genesis 16. That's where we've gotten in the first book of the Bible. And this is a difficult chapter of Genesis to preach. Those of you who know what 16 is about, it's a story of Hagar. When you look at it, if you've not recently, you might think that I say it's difficult because of the content of the chapter, the story itself. The story certainly tells us about some activity that isn't very acceptable in our day, in our marriages today, for sure. But as odd as this cultural practice that we're going to read about in chapter 16 might sound to most of us, we're going to encounter actually far worse chapters than Genesis 16 along those lines. I'm already, as I thought about this, not relishing the opportunity, Lord willing that I get it though, to tell the stories of Dinah and the Shechemites. You know that story? Or Judah and Tamar. Those are in chapters 34 and 38, if God lets us go there. Maybe the Lord will return in the rapture before I have to preach from those two chapters. But it's not the content. It's not really that I struggle with or that makes this one difficult. It's the application of the truth that the content teaches that makes this one difficult for me. This passage in Genesis 16 and then later the story of Jacob at the river Jabbok in chapter 32, they're different, but they're connected in many ways. Connected truths about God and how we humans relate to God. Those are two chapters that I wish I could learn. I wish I could learn their lesson once for all, but I never seem to do that. I always seem to be coming back to that lesson again. So the truth that's embedded for us in these living words of Genesis 16 is a truth from God that I find I have to relearn, I have to reapply anew, and I usually have to do it at some of the toughest times in my life. Well, one of those times is now. When I'm struggling, I read this chapter sometimes, or at least I recall its teaching, and I think about it, and I ask myself how it applies, and I decide once again, no, that's what it teaches. And then after I've done that, I still ask, yeah, that's right, that's right, that's the truth, but what should I do, God? What should I do? What am I supposed to do? I have no doubt, after hearing me teach this morning, some of us will still walk out of here saying, yeah, that's right, Raleigh, that's the message there. That's the truth of Genesis 16. That's that applicational truth, that kernel that's there. That's what God is saying. But Raleigh, what should I do? What should I do? So as an indicator of how deeply ingrained the issue is that I find in this chapter, I think it's ingrained in all of us as humans, I want you to do something a little different for me as I read. I'm going to read it out loud. You can follow me along in Scripture as I go through 16. But as we read it together that way, I want you to look for hints of a pattern that we've seen already in Genesis, and it's a pattern that appears in the experience of another husband and wife and their experience in their relationship with God. There's not an exact correspondence. You won't find that. Not every point in this chapter lines up with this earlier pattern, the earlier narrative, but there are hints of it. And there are enough hints here that I believe Moses is not being accidental about that. I think he does that on purpose. I think he wants us to know, as he tells us this narrative, that there's something very basic to humans that's once again at work in this chapter as it was in the earlier chapter. So listen for the echoes. I'll read Genesis 16, all 15 verses. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar living near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You're now with child, and you will have a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. This is what she names the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I've now seen the one who sees me." That's why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy, and it's still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So do you hear the echoes there? Do you hear them? Dare I ask? Probably should not. I'll get in trouble if I do. Think about it, though. These relatives of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, have clearly inherited more than strictly biological, physical traits from their ancestors. Like Eve, Sarai wonders, remember this, she wonders if God may just have kept back something good from her, kept back a child. Maybe God is a little selfish and he holds back some good things. Like Eve, Sarai reaches out with a human plan to make her life somehow better than God has made it. She acts on her little bit of doubt about his character, about the nature of God. Like Eve, to Sarai, the intended outcome of the human plan seems to be a good thing. In Eve's case, it was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye. To Sarai, it's good for making God's very own promise come true. God had promised uncountable offspring, as numerous as the stars in the dark desert sky. And so the human action that she was going to take looked just like an action that would make God's plan come true, maybe faster, maybe even better than God could. Like Eve, Sarai's plan put into action certainly brought about unintended negative consequences that impacted her life and did it in a sort of lose-lose way. There was just no way to win. Hagar begins to despise her. There's now something that Sarai feels God must judge between her and her husband. God's going to have to deal with that. She feels forced to respond by being mean, treating Hagar in a mean way, treating her maid badly that now despises her. And then, like Adam, on the other hand, this story reads all full of passivity. Do you see it? Abram's passive to his wife's plan. He simply goes along. There's no indication that he stops when she offers it and tries to teach her the truth from God, just as it was with Adam. Like it was with Adam and Eve, you'll find this in verse 7, the angel of the Lord, and I think likely this is a pre-incarnate son of God, the angel of the Lord is looking. Remember when the Lord walked in the garden and was looking? He's looking for someone, and he finds them. He calls out, "Where are you? What are you doing? Where are you going? What's going on here?" Like it was with Adam and Eve, the Lord speaks some blessings following this, and certainly some cursings on the life of Hagar and her baby following the incident. And so I believe Moses is saying the root of the sin of Eve is remaining in all humans, and it's showing up in this way, in this action that we see here with Sarai and Abram. The desire of humans to play God with their lives pushes all humans, as we've said, to attempt to live autonomously from God, to do life without God, to make things work apart from God. The mortality of humans, Abram and Sarai knew that they wouldn't live forever. They're already somewhat old, even for those days. That mortality, that sense of we don't have all the time that we might want, pushes humans to actions that can betray a lack of trust in the goodness of God because he tarries, he waits. The mortality of Abram and Sarah, considered then through that narrow lens that I've talked to you about, them being the center of the universe, and we can hardly not look at things that way almost automatically from our narrow perspective. But from that narrow perspective, it made them seem like they knew how to make things work out. We've got a plan that will work. One thing they thought they knew for sure from their narrow perspective of I'm going to be God in this, if you will, was that 80-some-year-old people don't have a lot of babies, not even in their day, okay? They just didn't. And we know that, God. 80-year-old people don't have babies. So they were certain they had the facts. They had the big picture as it pertained to what God had promised them, and so they felt justified in doing something on that basis. Deep inside, humans tend to believe they're doing good things, or at least justified things, to fix what God has missed, to bring about what God, or to correct what God has done wrong in their lives, especially when there are tough things happening, and especially as time seems to be running out. Human beings mostly believe with all their heart that doing something in their short lives is better than not doing something. Doing something is better than doing nothing at all. I think most of us believe this, even if we won't admit it to ourselves. They believe that as humans, they believe this because we're in this group, we can convince ourselves that we're right, and then we can go about seeking validation from other human beings who have no greater perspective than we have in reality, that what we're doing will indeed make the plan of God work. Yes, 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 that must be what God wants. And yes, you need to do something because God isn't doing anything. At least as far as I can see, God isn't doing anything. I can't see very far. God certainly doesn't seem to be doing what God needs to do. So if you plug in this human propensity to believe that doing something is better than doing nothing, and you look at the rest of the book of Genesis, you find it showing up everywhere. It's a problem that's everywhere. You can look backward in the book. You can look forward in the book. You can look back to the time of building towers without God. We're going to do that. Forward to the idea that later on we'll see where a son thinks it's better to do something like cheat a blind, feeble old dad in order to get the blessing that God has promised. You'll see it everywhere. You'll also find seeded, planted throughout the book, an answer for whenever we have the faith to read its living words and believe its truth. The answer's there. It's there in Genesis, but you have to look for it. If you heard last week's lesson, one seemingly passing comment, a comment that I made just sort of offhand, it seemed, but it was intentional, was how God tends to present himself to humans most of the time. You remember I said something about that. There have been times in the preceding chapters that God deals with attacks or problems with the plan that he's put in place here, both from inside and outside the family line and all that. He deals with those by telling people what he's going to do. There are times that he does that. This is what I'm going to do to fix that. There are times, indeed, when God actually lets his human agents in on what his actions will be, but please go back and forth and look at this again in Genesis, or you can do it in the whole Pentateuch or the whole of Scripture. God most often tells his people not the details of what he's going to do to fix it, but he tells them who he is. God does not tell them how the plan, the doing of the plan will work, but he tells them who he is. The problem is that we humans are a lot like our first mother, and because we know that we're not going to live forever, that issue in her is worsened in us, and so we want to know the doing. We don't want to know the being of God. We want to know the doing of God. In the previous chapter from last week, God wanted Abram to know that I am the Lord. I'm the Lord who brought you out of the land. Later, you know the special places in the land of Midian. Moses says, well, God, how am I going to convince them? What, you know, tell me the plan, and I'll be able to convince these people that we're going to that this Exodus is of you. And God answered, here's the plan. I am who I am. This is who I am. That's what you need to know. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, it's amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ said all those things like, I am the bread, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the true vine. It's more than just metaphors. It's an emphasis. It's a pattern. We humans often hear those words from God and we conclude, okay, fantastic, God, that's great that that's who you are, but what are you going to do, right? What are you going to do? You need to do something. Well, okay, time is passing. Maybe I need to do something because I can't see how this is going to work out otherwise. That's your will, right, God? You've told me your will. You've made your promises. And I don't think you called me to be passive. You called me to get your plan and your promises done in my life and in the life of my family and in my church and in this world, right, God? You called me to do things, right, God? And by the way, God, my friend over there, he agrees with me. He's also longing to do something and thinks you ought to be doing something. And if you don't, we better do something in Jesus' name. Well, not exactly, says God. You're off by just a little bit there, maybe that 2% we talked about months ago. But that 2% is going to cause you to miss my purpose by a trillion miles. Yes, I've made you. I've made you wonderfully able to do things, and I've called you, and I've called you to do a powerful acts on for my purposes as image bearers in this world. Yes, that is absolutely true. Don't sell it short. Don't give up on it. But here's the 2% you might be deflecting off course, and it matters so much. I've called you to act only ever out of knowing who I am, and believing that truth and trusting that truth. I have never called you to act out of a sense that you must do something, because that's better than doing nothing, and it's not going to get done otherwise. Never called you to that, says God. In fact, that impulse comes from your mother Eve. It's really more about you being a God and you getting the glory and the name for yourself, which is the struggle throughout the whole book. It's more about making your life work and the world work the way you see it should work. But remember, that's from a narrow, false, I'm the center of the universe perspective. It's not from the perspective of trusting me, God, for my glory and my name. I know it doesn't feel that way, because doing something always seems to be better than doing nothing from that perspective, especially when time is short. But God says, that's why I wrote much of my word for you down in scriptures. You'll find that most of it deals with the very issue of trusting who I am, not a recipe on doing stuff. Just as I told Abram that when I told him a little of what I was going to do, and God did in the last chapter, he told him what he was going to do. I told him he'd also have to trust who I am in order that he wouldn't choke on the truth of what I was going to do to his offspring, because his offspring were not going to get back into this land and inherit it for 400 years, and he would be long dead and gone. And just as I recorded in the New Testament, my son saying, apart from me, you can do nothing, so abide in me, the true vine. I know that sometimes you want to interpret that to mean, oh, if you're a real good abider, whatever you conclude that abiding means, and it depends upon what church you were brought up in. If you're a real good abider, then I'll do something. If you're good enough abider, you abide well enough, then I'll even give you a secret message that nobody else has, because it'll feel so much better that you know the doing of this. No, I won't. You'll need to trust who I am. You'll need to trust my being and not your doing, even if you've convinced yourself somehow that the plan that you have is the exact plan that I want. Even if you've convinced yourself that it's a plan that'll work within your lifetime, because you see, sometimes I work over 400 years. Sometimes I work over millennia. And you can't see from that perspective. You'll have to trust who I am. Well, Raleigh, can that really, really be what this passage teaches? What a strange passage. If that's what it teaches, what will I do? It's always there. What will I do? Let me make a few comments and I'll finish. Why, at least, I believe this is the truth of this passage. You can decide what you'll do with it. The sleeping with the maid part, don't let that throw you. Like it or not, at least during these times, that was an acceptable method for dealing with infertility. That's not a moral point that's being made here. What really matters is what Sarai says outright in the second half of verse 2. Look at it again. As she's as trying to sell her plan, in her case, to pick and eat. You know, it's the same as Eve's plan was to Adam, but she's going to sell her plan to Abram. She says, go sleep with my maidservant, and here it is, perhaps I can build a family through her. Perhaps that word alone ought to be enough of a clue for us. It ought to tell us we humans, and she's being honest here, just can't know what our plans to do something rather than nothing will actually accomplish. We don't know. We don't know. That perhaps really tells me the whole story. That perhaps is what I so often identify as I go back to this passage in tough times and I'm fighting the truth here. I want to get rid of that perhaps. That perhaps then becomes bolstered by the agreement of my own argumentation and the agreement of other brothers and sisters and maybe agreement with culture or science or whatever else it is. Somehow I want that perhaps agreed with, because then I can label that perhaps God's plan. It's not my plan, it's God's plan. Now forgive me for judging her, but doesn't it sound like Sarai here says, building this family God has promised is going to depend on me here. Perhaps I can do this. And don't we sometimes approach those just unsolvable problems in life with a sense that perhaps there's something I can do. I need to do something here. This depends on me. Sarai thinks that. Of course, the outcome of this human doing with Hagar, I wish I had the courage. I told some guys this morning, I wish I had the gall to call it what one kind of old, long-gone, white-haired, cigar-smoking Pentecostal preacher called it. He called it something that wasn't very nice in order to denigrate living this way. I don't have the courage to do that, but you can keep in mind it wasn't very nice. The outcome of this human doing, as always, brought complications to human living, brought complications to God's plan being fulfilled by these human agents of God. It's because our ways, our doings are so often short-sighted. They have these unintended consequences. You can understand. I mean, you just read the situation. People are people. Certainly culture was different, but people feel the way they feel in many senses the same back then. You can understand how the hatred and strife between Sarai and Hagar grew until one of them had to leave the family. There wasn't room for both of them in the family. You can understand how that deviation, that little 2%, took things in terms of unintended consequences that exist to this day. The hatred and strife between the children of Ishmael and the children of yet to be born in Genesis, Isaac, and then Jacob, remains in our world. That hatred's still there. There's hardly a time in the history of humanity that hatred hasn't been front page news. Our human doing always brings about relational issues. If from nothing else, the consequences of our plan ending up not producing the feelings or not producing the results or not producing the acceptance in others that we wanted or expected, and it makes us angry. This should have fixed it. I did something, and it should have fixed it. And so Sarai blames the strife for her plan on Abram. You've made me suffer. How'd he make her suffer? He listened to what she said and he did it. You know, hardly a win there. But she's right to be angry, not for the reasons that she is. Abram shouldn't have listened to her. He should have protected her from this, I've got to do something that brought this grief. Should have protected her with truth instead of validating her human doing. But I get why he didn't. You understand why he didn't. People don't like it. People do not like it when you refuse to validate or you question their human doing of things. It makes people very angry. You see, it takes great energy for us to convince ourselves, this is what God wants. This is God's idea. This is God's doing. And so how dare you suggest I'm wrong? It makes us very angry. But guess what? As revealing as all of those things are, those problems that are caused by this doing that drives us sometimes, still not the heart of the message of Genesis 16, still not what are those seeds all through Genesis that I mentioned. Now, the message comes as you find the slave woman, likely, by the way, picked up on a questionable sojourn in Egypt because of a famine. But the message comes when that slave woman finds herself absolutely helpless in the desert, absolutely unable to do anything to fix her problem. And in that absolutely unable to do anything position, what happens? The Lord himself, I believe, or at least, at the very least, a messenger directly from the Lord, finds her. She's lost in her inability to do, and the Lord finds her there. But guess why he can find her? It's because he's the Lord who's been seeing her all along. She's never been out of his sight. This seeing, which then, if you read again the end of the passage, becomes the repeated lesson of this chapter. It's what, in a way, Sarai and Abram forgot. Look, God, we're old here. We're getting older and older. Can't you see that, God? We need to do something. They forgot that he could see. And it's what we sometimes forget as we watch life pass by and things happen, and we'd like God to do something, and he doesn't do it. Don't you see, God? Then we begin to feel our Mother Eve's compulsion to do something rather than watch God seemingly do nothing because seemingly he doesn't see what's happening to us. The chapter teaches God not only sees, he hears as well. We may have concluded he's no longer listening to us or listening to our prayers, and so we better do something because he's not. But God himself names the boy, you saw that, Ishmael, and that means nothing less than God hears. God hears. Then he says, go back to Sarai and Abram with this boy named Ishmael, and take him back there and live there. And every time this kid's name is spoken, every time you call him to supper, every time you say, okay, it's time to put your toys away, Ishmael, Sarai and Abram and Hagar and everybody else around will hear, God hears. God hears. So if God hears our cries for help and answers and saves, even saves his plan, makes it successful. If we know that, we don't have to grab the wheel. We don't have to intervene with our simply human doings because we think our prayers have gone unheard. We don't have to. He hears. Importantly, the naming continues, and it continues to teach the lesson in verse 13. Hagar, having been found by God when her human doing anything to help was impossible, realizes that even when she may feel left to her own devices and helpless because of that, God is watching. God sees. God sees. There are a lot of us, even in the room today, a lot of us watching on the internet, who may sometimes feel like God just doesn't see what I'm going through. A lot of tough things. But she realizes he does see. And so she names the Lord. She names the messenger who has saved her in her helpless estate, El Roi, the God who sees me. I've been seen by the God who sees me. I've seen the God who sees me. This is who God is. Now, I know it's something God does, but the point of that naming is this is the kind of God he is. He's the God who sees. He's the God who sees even when it feels to human beings with such a short lifespan and a narrow perspective, he may not actually be looking at what is going on in their lives, so I need to do something. How important was this lesson? I mean, for Abram, for Sarai, for Hagar, for all those who would read it, for the generations to come, well, it was important enough that the well where the Lord found Hagar, where the seeing God showed Hagar that he was indeed watching, Moses is able to say it's still there at Beer Lahai Roy, 4 centuries later, as those Israelites were about to fulfill the next step of the promise, as they were about to enter a time when there would be conflict and difficulty and pain and suffering and even death, God sees. God sees. God is the God who sees. I know. Even if it takes 400 years, and that's tough from my center of the universe perspective, but even if it takes him 400 years to do it, he's watching, he sees, he hasn't turned away. Of course, I won't live 400 years. I'm not likely to, and I'm sorry to tell you, if you think you are, you probably won't either. So with that reality in mind, we can either believe God is something, meaning God is the one who sees, even when I don't get it, even when it feels like I need to do something, he's the one who sees, even when we can't see. We need to believe it. Last week, we saw that wonderful verse, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Believing that God is the God who sees is a righteous thing to do. Now, here's why I told you when I started out that this is one of the most difficult chapters in Genesis for me to teach. Again, I've admitted to you, I had the same impulse as the lesson I was teaching with the young people this morning out of 1 Peter. It felt like they all looked at me like I was saying, I don't struggle with the same things you do, but I do struggle with the same things. I'm made of the same stuff that you guys are made of. There is no doubt about it. I admit that. I've inherited that from my first mother, Eve. But we've heard the truth about our human doing. I've got to do something. We've heard how it can mess up things, how it gets us so off track from the focus upon the reality of who God is and trusting him because of who he is, and puts that focus on what we can do to fix it, puts that focus on looking for people who will agree with us, yeah, that's the way to fix it. We've heard this truth that God sees. He sees our struggles. Boy, he sees our sin. He sees our failures. That means he sees all those bad things about us that we would like him not maybe to see. He sees those family issues, those troubles that we have in our families that break our hearts. And he sees all those heartaches. He sees those. Yes, He's not turned away from that. He sees them, okay? He sees our sicknesses. He sees Mary's sickness right now. He sees that. He sees our sadness. He sees how helpless we actually are in those situations. The reality is, from this perspective, we may think we can do something to fix it, but we really can't fix it. He sees that. He sees our confusion. He sees our confusion and our pain, especially as time passes and it isn't fixed and we don't know how to fix it. He sees that. He sees our strengths and our weaknesses. He sees the value we have as those who can act. He knows all of that. He sees it. As a church right now for us in the wonderful situation we're in, as difficult as it can be, he sees our desires to serve him. He knows that's what we want to do. He sees the desires of our elders, our leaders, to do something that's right and something that's good for him, something that is indeed his plan. God sees that. He sees the decisions that we're making about how to be Fellowship Bible Church 3.0 as we go forward. He sees all that, and he hears all of it as well in our prayers that go up to him. But in his word, he doesn't tell us exactly what to do. Instead, he tells us over and over throughout Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, right on through. He tells us to trust who he is. Who he is. Because that's who he will always be. He'll be that a week from now, a month from now, 400 years from now, At the end of time, he will be that. We can trust him. And he's told us to trust him for all this truth. He's even told us that when we do that, that's doing righteousness. That's the righteous thing to do, is to trust him. But here's the difficulty. Here's why this is so hard to preach to myself, possibly to you. Because I can feel it welling up in me even now. I could feel it as I was preparing this. It's that question that just never seems to go away. And so I would bet if you've been following me here, some of you are feeling it rise up within you as well, as you're applying this in the different situations in your life. Okay, Raleigh, great. Fine. Good enough truth. But what should I do? What should I do? Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. It's a wonderful, wonderful living word. I thank you that after the years that I've been part of your family and been studying your word, it still speaks with great power to me. Father, I admit that even as it speaks to me with power, I don't always apply it. I don't always live by it. But Father, I would pray for each of us. I'd pray it for myself right now. I pray it for those especially who are going through struggles where there just doesn't seem to be an answer, and that impulse to do something, Father, it's there. Could we make that doing trust who you are? Help us to do that, Father. Let that be our focus as individuals, as families, friends, brothers and sisters, as a body, a church body, who you are. Help us. Help us to know you see and you hear. So we don't have to be running around like chickens with our head cut off, doing, doing, doing. Help us, Father. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus did something. He died on the cross for us. He gave his life, a sacrifice that we could have. A new life with a living hope, Peter says. New birth with a living hope. We'll celebrate that together. I'm looking down here for the table, and it's not there. As soon as we're done, we won't order any more of these cups, okay? We'll get back to serving communion the way that we did, okay? We'll do that. We're working on it. We just don't want to waste the money that we've got invested in those expensive implements. Go ahead and open those up, and we'll sing, and I'll come back and give thanks for the Lord in just a minute.
Covers me.
Let's pray. Father, we hold these reminders, a cup of juice reminding us of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, a piece of bread reminding us of his body. We hold them as a meal that we eat, a supper to which we've been invited on the basis of his sacrifice, and we're so grateful for that. Thank you for letting us sing of his grace, sing of your grace. Father, thank you that we can not live perfectly, not get even right what we talked about this morning. We won't get it perfectly, but yet your grace is there, and may we turn to that, because we know you're not only the God who sees and hears, you're the God who is gracious. You're merciful. You're the God who loves us in that way. So we thank you for that. We honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We focus on him now. We think of what he accomplished, who he was, and what he did because of who he was. And we do want to honor him. We want to admit with all of our hearts our gratefulness for him. We want to proclaim that. We want him to be glorified, not just with our words right now, not our actions in this supper alone, but in our lives, Lord. We want Jesus to be glorified. So thank you. May we celebrate in remembrance of him. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat and drink together. Come pray for us.
As I get older, I need to learn to sit closer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you that we can come here and worship you, hear your truth, learn to grow in relationship to you and one another. This day, this weekend, we remember the sacrifices of many. Most of all, the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, who enabled us to have a relationship with you through him. Father, we just thank you for your many tremendous blessings, most of which we're not even aware of. But we know you understand life is hard. There's fear, anxiety, doubt, anger, illness. Just many things, Father, that weigh us down, that would distract us, lead us to look at the circumstances of our lives instead of keeping our focus on you. Father, we just pray that your spirit might indwell our spirit, that we might grow continually relationship, that your spirit would speak to our spirit and our spirit would speak to our hearts and minds before we do, Father, that we would walk in your will and your way, to honor and glorify your name, in Jesus' name.
The body needs to know anything for us? Whoa, we're going to sing. What are we going to sing?
One thing remains, love never fails.
One thing remains, love never fails. Never give up, never give up. Anything? Gosh, you guys are taking care of everything. All right, stand with us, and we'll sing. And I'll be looking for volunteers to preach on the story of Judah and Tamar, okay? If you want to do that. You've got enough time to plan ahead how to do that. All right, let's sing. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you all. See you later. Bye-bye.
I hope you all have a wonderful Sunday and a great week. Glad you could be here with us. Yeah, I guess I'm Hope you feel better, Cindy.
Thank you. Me too.
Right. Well, let me know if something comes up next weekend. You're going to do Zoom, right?
Right.
Wonderful. Thank you. Okay. Have a good week. Bye-bye.